Well, good evening to you all. I bring you warm greetings from Enid, Oklahoma, and the saints who are there gathered in the Enid Reformed Church. And I'll bring those greetings again tomorrow morning to the rest of the congregation. But it is good to be with you tonight and to begin to prepare our hearts and to focus our attention on feasting with Jesus Christ. And tonight I want us to turn our hearts and our attention to Exodus chapter 24. We will be bathing our souls in Exodus 24 this weekend. We will spend the entire three services in Exodus 24, taking a chunk at a time, a third of the whole. And as we examine each third, we'll see a different piece of the work of Jesus Christ. And in each time, we'll have a different way of looking at what we are doing when we eat with Jesus at His table. So tonight, I'll read the whole chapter. Each time, I want to read the whole chapter to get the whole context. But tonight, we'll focus on verses 1 through 8. So tonight, Exodus chapter 24, verses 1 through 8. But I'll read the whole chapter. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. And half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the mountain was covered, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain, and in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days. And 40 nights. Amen. As you've already heard from the introduction, I grew up on a farm in New York State. But this farm was less than 2 hours from a world-class museum. And so throughout my childhood, though I lived with cows, I was able to visit some of the best masterpieces in the art world. I could wander my way into the Metropolitan Museum of Art, the Met for short. And there in Manhattan, I could see these enormous paintings. And I could wander through these beautiful gardens. And I could gaze upon these sculptures And as I visited the map time after time, I began to realize that museum going is a spectator's sport. I didn't make art. I didn't pay for art. I just went and looked at it because that's what my class was doing on our field trip. This was something that I just wandered into and wandered out of, and it really didn't change my life, and I certainly didn't change the world of art. And I am afraid that we too often, dear ones, treat churches like museums. And the preaching of the Word and the Lord's Supper like works of art. We hear them, and if the preacher's any good, they're pleasing to the ear. We see them, and if the bread is well made, it tastes good. And there is a way in which we may sit in judgment on these things, and we may play the spectator. But the challenge before us in Exodus 24 is that we must see these things as changing us, as reshaping who I am, as reshaping how I think and how I feel. What you hear tonight is something that Jesus uses to change you. And what you will eat tomorrow is something that Jesus Himself has set and served. He uses it to change you. Now, as we bathe ourselves in Exodus 24, we have to know something of the context, something of the flow of the book of Exodus. Beginning in chapter 20, God has been giving the law. 20, 21, 22, 23. He has been laying out the law for the people. Here's how you live with me. When I married, I moved into the house. And I was told, here's how you live with me. Here's where you put your laundry. Here's what you do with dishes. There were rules for living with this beautiful woman. And God has rules for how we live with Him. How we enter into a relationship. How we live in that relationship. How we come to Him. How we show our love to Him. And He begins to lay out those rules. Beginning in chapter 20 with, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He begins with Himself. Here I am. Here's what I have done. And now for you to live with me, to be my covenant partner, to be the bride of Jesus Christ, here are the rules. And it comes to an end abruptly in chapter 23. It breaks. And 24 interrupts the flow. Now if you look on in 25 and following, there's instructions from 25 on how to build the sanctuary. How to build the Ark of the Covenant, the table for bread, the golden lampstand, the bronze altar, the court of the tabernacle. God goes on to say, here's how you worship me. 20 through 23, here's how you live with me. 25 through following, here's how you worship me. So what's this wedge? What is this wedge here in chapter 24? God inserts a picture for us. He inserts a mind-blowing, heart-rending, soul-sapping picture. It does not answer the question, how do you live with God? It does not answer the question, how do you worship God? It answers the question, who are you and how does God treat you? Who are you in relation to God? What is your identity? What is this identity, this covenant that we call this relationship? These laws rule the relationship. But how does somebody get into this relationship? How do we get into this covenant with God? And chapter 24 wedges itself between the laws that rule over the relationship. And as God lays out and says, here's how you worship me. Here's how you relate to me. In the middle, He stops and says, don't forget
Here's how you got into a relationship with me in the first place. As we live our lives, it is easy for us to look through the list of all the things I have not done. It is easy tonight and tomorrow morning to come to this table and to say, I am not worthy. Have you seen my week? Have you seen my heart? Have you read my mind? Because I know Jesus has. And I'm not worthy. And Exodus 24 shatters us and says, that's not why you come to the table. It is not because you have been found worthy. It's because Jesus was worthy for you. Exodus 24 enters in and says, this is your relationship with God. Let's look in verse 1. In verse 1, God gives a command to Moses that separates from the law and says, Moses, come up here. Now, prepositions are very important things. Dr. Watt at Geneva College taught me they are where a cat can go and more. But here, prepositions tell us where we may not go. He turns to Moses, and Moses, he says, come up to the Lord. You and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that is Aaron's sons, and the 70 elders of Israel, a sampling of the rulers of Israel. Moses, whose chief role is prophet. Aaron, who is the high priest, with Nadab and Abihu, the next generation of priests, with 70 elders, the forerunners of the kings. We have a sampling of prophet, priest, and king. We have a sampling of these offices of Israel. The governing of the church is here, a collection of all the rulers of the church, and they are told to come up. But then they are told to worship from afar. They may come up, but they must remain afar. God is holy and they are not. Sorry for the rude awakening. God is holy and you are not. He says, come up, but worship from afar. Do not violate my holy presence. He says in verse 2, Moses alone shall come near. The people shall not come up or even come near. In verses 1 and 2, there's a map of Sinai laid out for us. Imagine this mountain of Sinai. This quaking and shaking mountain where the glory of the Lord has descended. And the camps of Israel, the tents, the sea of tents gathered around the foot of the mountain. And God comes and He says, the people will dwell in the tents around the mountain. Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, they'll come up with Moses halfway, but they will stay from afar. They will come up, they will not come near. Moses and Moses alone may come near. He and he alone draws near. And as Wade has time and again stolen my thunder tonight by successfully introducing the Psalms, in Psalm 24, only Jesus may come near. Only the mediator, Moses as a type of Christ, pictures that he is the righteous one. Only he may come near. The leaders may come farther up the mountain, but they cannot come near. Those who dwell with God must be perfect. They must be perfectly righteous. They must be perfectly holy. The people are not this. The leaders are not this. The mediator alone is perfect. Moses only as a picture of perfection. With these three camps, we now have the roadmap for the rest of the chapter. Tonight we will look at what happens to the people at the foot of the mountain. And tomorrow we will see what happens to the 70 elders and Nadab and Abihu and Aaron when they go halfway up the mountain. And then tomorrow night we will see what happens when Moses alone comes to the top of Mount Sinai. But here is our outline. How do we get to the foot of the mountain? How do we get halfway up? How do we come up to the Lord in worship? What happens when those doors close and the call to worship is read? Shawnee leaves, and heaven comes.
What we do tomorrow is not earthly. It is heavenly. When Jesus sets this table, it is not at the foot of the mountain. It is not halfway up. He sets His table in glory. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and He's not coming down except once at the end. No, we must go to Him. By faith, through the working of the Spirit, we are drawn into the heavenly places and we eat heavenly food. We go up and we come near. Here they are, the priests and leaders of Israel. They can go up, but they cannot come near. And Hebrews 10 says to us, we must draw near because flesh has been torn. And flesh is what is torn in our chapter. In verse 3, Moses gives the word of the Lord. As his role as prophet, Moses speaks. And he says all the rules of the Lord to the people. And the people respond with a covenant renewal. They respond by giving a vow, an oath to God that they will be His. Moses speaks and says, these are the words of the Lord. He preaches to the people. Here are His rules, what it is to live with God, to be His unique people. And they answer with one voice, all the words of the Lord has spoken, we will do. Were there ever such false words in all of Scripture? We are just a few chapters short of a golden calf that suggests otherwise. And yet they give their covenant promise. We will be God's people. All that He has spoken we will do, but we know they have not. So this is the problem. When they make their promise, they are already promise breakers. Can we have a married couple stand here and give their vows? Well, He's breaking them the moment He says them. What is this covenant? What is this relationship? That God would receive the promise of promise breakers? That He would know in but a moment's time they will hate the word of the Lord and disobey Him. How about us? How can we come to this table? How can we time after time hear these vows? How many of these have we broken? How undone are we to look and say, all the words that the Lord has spoken we will do. No, I have not done them. We have not done them. But this is our promise in the vows of communicant membership. When we take this covenant, we swear to be God's. And we swear to be His, to love Him. And we do not. But Moses writes them down. They are permanent and unchanging. As feeble and weak as the promise of the people are, so much stronger are the words of the Lord themselves. He writes them down. They will be a permanent fixture. We are reading them today. The writings of Moses are read in Shawnee, Kansas, thousands of years later. They are permanent. They are fixed. The heavens and earth will pass away, but the law is fixed and the word is sure. He rises early in the morning and he builds an altar at the foot of the mountain. Remember, these people can't go up the mountain. They can't draw near. So instead, at the foot of the mountain, he builds a single pillar. And around it, he sets 12 pillars. This first pillar, this altar that he builds, is this representation of God. They cannot come up to God. They cannot draw near to God. So instead, he places an altar in their presence where they may worship God. And he gives them 12 pillars. These are to represent them, the 12 tribes of Israel. And here they are. These 12 pillars ring this single altar. As the 12 tribes ring the mountain of God. As God dwells in glory at the mountaintop and they, hidden beneath the cloud, dwell around the mountain. And these symbolic gestures represent the relationship between God and Israel. He sends out young people.
They sacrifice.
They sacrifice burnt offerings, which is an atonement for sin. It covers over sin. But he sacrifices a peace offering, which marks that sin is atoned for. Isn't this interesting? As they breathe out this covenant-breaking promise, as they breathe out their very self-condemning and hypocritic words, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do," Moses readies the sacrifice. For they will not keep their promises. He offers the burnt offering for sin. He offers the peace offering to show it is forgiven. But how can this be? Half of the blood is put into basins, something that they would have recognized as a washing utensil. This is something that would have turned their lips, that would have curled their stomach. We wash in those things. What are you putting blood in them for? And Moses says, "Oh, I'm not done yet." He takes the other half of the blood and throws it against the altar. He blinds God to their sin. He takes the blood and he throws it on the altar, so that when God looks down upon his altar, he does not see sinful Israel gathered around his holy mountain. He sees the blood of the sacrifice. This is the picture of our church every Lord's Day. We gather into these pews. This is God's house. He gazes down on his people and he sees blood. He sees blood upon his people. Moses then takes the book of the covenant that he had written. He takes the writings, the permanent words of God. He lifts it up and he reads it into the hearing of the people. And they answer, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." They repeat their refrain. They renew their covenant. We will be God's people. There is a zeal to their heart. There is an authenticity, a genuine nature to their passion. These who are God's people are yearning to love Him and obey Him. They add to it a stronger line. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And we will be obedient. We will be obedient. We will do what He has said and we will obey. This is the heart of God. In Deuteronomy 5, He says, "Oh, that they had a heart like this always, that they would obey my voice." Like a father, God is loving the obedience of His children. He is yearning for our obedience. But He knows us too well. He must only see us in blood. Our obedience is weak. Our obedience is feeble. He must only see us through blood. Moses then does the unthinkable. In verse 8, Moses takes the blood. And he doesn't throw it on the altar, where God can look down and see the sacrifice. He takes the other half of the blood that had been in the basins, where the people are looking at him going, "Those are for washing. Am I supposed to wash in blood?" And Moses grabs a bowl and says, "Yeah." And he throws the blood on the people. "Behold the blood of the covenant. Behold the blood of the covenant." A very specific phrase. This phrase is used again and again. You heard it in Hebrews 10 earlier. The blood of the covenant that sanctifies us. It washes us. Now, what color is blood? Red. I've never bled on a shirt and had it come clean. I've bled on many shirts. They've never been more clean after my blood. And here's the picture for us. We are more clean in blood than we are in sin. And yet here is the picture for us. We are either in sin or we are in blood. We are either standing before God in our self-righteousness, which, by the way, Paul calls filthy rags, or we are standing before God in blood. There are the only two ways to present ourselves to God. And this blood, the blood of the covenant, is the only thing that cleanses. But Moses is speaking in a type and in a language that he himself cannot fully see. He says, this is the blood of the covenant, but it's the blood of oxen. In verse 5, it said it was a peace offering and a burnt offering of oxen. The blood of bulls and goats doesn't get it done. David in Psalm 51, which you sang earlier, we with David sang, you don't desire the blood of bulls and goats. What does David mean? God commanded. The law says, if you're going to relate to me, you're going to kill animals. If you're going to relate to me, if you're going to worship me, there's going to be blood. What does David mean? That you do not desire the blood of bulls and goats. David means, I'm a murderer. And there's no sacrifice for murder. David means, I'm an adulterer. And there's no sacrifice for an adulterer. No, a murderer and an adulterer is put to death. I must die, dear saints, for your sins. You must die. For there must be someone else's blood. The blood of the covenant. How's this for a deal? Instead of shedding your blood, you wear Jesus' blood. That's the picture. If I am to stand at the foot of God's holy mountain, if I am to come into His holy presence on the Lord's day, I must either shed my blood or wear Jesus's. I must clothe myself in the blood of the covenant, the blood of His promise that He would come. Jesus Himself uses this phrase on the night in which He is betrayed. He stands with His disciples. He holds up the chalice and He says, behold the cup of the new covenant, which is in my blood, which is shed for the forgiveness of sins. When you take that little cup tomorrow, behold the blood of the covenant. When you drink that cup tomorrow, behold the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that opens the heavens. The blood that brings us to the foot of the mountain. Our relationship with God does not begin with the law. It begins with blood. Our relationship with God does not begin with our obedience. It begins with blood. The people come to the foot of the mountain and they must be bathed in blood. But not just any blood. Not the blood of oxen. The blood of the covenant. The blood of Jesus Christ. But he adds this line. We must have the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. What words? Not the words, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Not those. Those are not the words of the covenant that God holds true. But rather, he says, this will be true when I give you obedience. This will be true when you are wearing the blood of Jesus Christ and His righteousness becomes yours. In accordance with the words the Lord has spoken, I will be your God. You will be my people. In verses 1 through 8, we have the gate to our covenant. We have the door to our relationship with God. And that gate, that portal, is the blood of Jesus Christ. You must wear it tomorrow. Or don't you dare touch His table. You must wear it tomorrow. Or don't you dare enter His house. He is a holy God. And we cannot come up. And we cannot come near. Unless we have the blood
of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. Our relationship begins with blood. But if you are here on a Saturday night with college football raging on the TV and a billion other things demanding your attention, I have to ask why. Is it not because you have tasted the blood of the covenant? Is it not because your soul has been bathed in this blood too? Then tomorrow come. Come with a light step and a clear conscience. And tomorrow come with joy, with laughter, and with smiles. We can sing psalms with smiles. Because our souls are covered in sacrificial blood. Sweet blood, glorious blood, sin-forgiving blood. Behold the blood of the covenant. This is Moses' command to you tonight. That's the beauty of being a preacher. I don't have to make up my message. Moses did it for me. Behold the blood of the covenant. When you come tomorrow, you'll see the table. Behold the blood of the covenant. And this is no spectator thing. Don't sit back and stare at it as if that's enough. No, behold the blood of the covenant. Consider, meditate, stop, arrest every thought and every emotion that will drive you any place except Jesus Christ. Yes, the law rules our relationship. But dear saints, it is the blood that gets us into this relationship. Since I have left the realm of the Met and New York City and enormous pizza and New York Yankees and all that goes with it, there is one piece of art that has changed for me. There's a school. A school of paintings. They like to paint huge, massive landscapes full of color and light and beauty. It's called the Hudson River School. Thomas Cole and painters like that from the 1800s. You know what changed? I can't see it anymore. When I see their paintings, I see home. I can't look at those paintings and be a mere spectator. I can't look at those paintings and not have my mind draw to barefoot childhoods. I can't see those paintings and not remember the smell and the sweet sounds of home. Because they have in paint and canvas drawn together the emotions and passions of a Hudson Valley childhood. And your Lord will do the same tomorrow. He will set a table. He will serve a supper. And every thought and every passion of yours should be drawn home. Because that's the one time you're home. This is not yet home. That's home. The blood of the covenant brings us home. It brings us to the feet of Jesus Christ. It brings us to the table of our Father. It brings us to a heavenly table. And I can't say much more without preaching the next several verses, so come back tomorrow morning and you'll hear the rest of it. This is how we get to the table. This is how we are worthy. Blood. The blood of Jesus Christ. Dear saints, tonight and tomorrow morning, remember and behold the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your beautiful word. We thank you for its light and its truth. Father, we thank you that Jesus is here for us, pictured and shown in the life of Moses and the people of Israel. Father, I ask that your grace would be upon us tonight, that we would think not of our righteousness, that we would think not of our obedience or diligence, nor of our great sin, but instead of Christ and Him crucified, that we would behold the blood of the covenant and know the forgiveness of sins. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.